Good morning. My name is Cale. I am the pastor in Northridge Sabetha, and so I got a cover here for Andrew today, so they can enjoy their baby. And so happy to be here. It's a joy to be back. Always good to be back with you. Get to worship together, and it's good to be here. We're in the Gospel of Mark. I grew up in Beatrice, not too far away from here, and I grew up in the 90s. And that was the glory day of Nebraska football. That was, see what I'm talking about? I got a lot of silence this morning in Sabetha. I had to do some historical teaching this morning in Sabetha, and I will have to again when I go back at 11 o'clock. But here among my people, let's just remind you of what it was like. It was beautiful. It was glorious. There was touchdowns and national championships. So I would have been like 10, 12, 13, right in the middle of our best days. And these are days where we were winning over and over and over. I think in those years we went like something like 60-3. You remember that? We had like 3 national championships. Memorial, was packed. It's always packed, but it was not just idle cheering. We were cheering for winning, and it was glorious. And as a child, I thought, this is going to last forever. And then for all of my adult life, we have been grasping as Husker fans as some sort of like delusional fan base. Like, this is our year. This is the year, right? And like, this is the one. And we still sell out the stadium, which is part a tribute to our loyalty and part to our lunacy. Right? Because we show up in groves. Thousands of people were like, oh, you guys going to be good this year? We think so. And we hang on to all the wrong things. We're like, this is going to be our coach. This is going to be the dude. And they're like, well, he wasn't. But the next one will be, right? And then we're like, this is going to be, this is a safe space. You can amen this, okay? And they were like, this is going to be the quarterback. Remember that we had the quarterback? And it's like, oh, great. It's just like Patrick Mahomes, but younger. It's going to be so great. Oh, the next one. This have you seen the highlights for this one? Looks pretty good. As a child, we thought the glory days of Husker football were going to last forever. For the Jewish people, what they thought they were going to last forever was the temple that they worshiped at often. It wasn't a sports team, but a place. It was the temple. And honestly, the temple was more than just a church building. It was magnificent. It was grand in all the ways, to the point that we're going to see it in the text today in Mark chapter 13, verse 1. It says, as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. He's not wrong. The temple, as they knew it, was on 35 acres. So not just a corner lot of town, 35 sprawling acres. It wasn't just one building, it was courts. And the further away you got, the less restrictive it was, and the closer you got in, the more restrictive. So on the outside, you had the courts of the Gentiles. You didn't have to be Jewish to be a part of that. There was a marketplace. As you got closer, it got more and more restrictive until you got to the holies of holies, in which only one person even entered once a year. It was grand and magnificent. It was also beautiful. Every detail was thought out, and it was improved upon year after year. It really wasn't even thought to be done until the early 60s AD. So even after the disciples looked at it and go, wow, isn't this incredible? They still made it more incredible. They put gold everywhere that you could put gold. The Jewish historian Josephus said that as soon as the sun would come up in the mornings, it would shine so bright off the gold plating that you couldn't hardly even look at it without having to look away because it was so bright. In order to build a temple so big required a massive amount of stone and material. That's why the disciple says, look at these wonderful stones, because they were massive. Some hundreds of tons weighed each stone. And as you can imagine, moving those and all the effort it took to move those stones into place. Like, we don't admire buildings the same way. We don't typically go, wow, would you look at that stone? Or like, we don't want to go like, wow, that cinder block. Have you seen cinder block like that? That's right, because we can mass produce things. We can move things easily. We can move things across large vasts of land relatively easily. Everything was effortful then. So even the stones and all of their size and weight and mass were glorious because of all the effort it took to get there. The buildings were incredible and beautiful. Even last week when we talked about the widow's mite and the widow's offering, they had really elaborate offering boxes, 13 of them around the temple courts. So the Jewish people looked at the temple and they said, this will be forever. This is not like the tabernacle of the Old Testament, in which it was like a tent, and every time God's people moved, the temple moved, or the tabernacle moved as well. Everything about this temple screamed permanence, forever. The largeness of the stones, the majesty of the gold, the intentionality of the worship. It was the cornerstone of their faith. This is where they came to worship. They came for holidays. They came for sacrifice. They gathered together as God's people. It was a sign of both his permanence and the power and the majesty of God. So the disciple says, Jesus, look, isn't this incredible? Verse 2, Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Can you imagine how disorienting that would be if you're a disciple? It's like, fine, they're like, see, Jesus, this is incredible. And he's like, yeah, it's so incredible that there's going to come a time that it will all be destroyed. Well, how much of it? All of it. Down to the very last stone. But this is forever. No. The beauty in front of them would one day be beauty behind them. And of course, the prediction of Jesus was true and accurate. In AD 70, the entire temple was destroyed. Josephus, the same historian I mentioned earlier, was a Jewish, not even Christian. He wrote about the immense carnage that came as they destroyed the temple and killed some estimates are as many as a million Jews. Well, that's disputed, but what we know is it was tremendous carnage, tremendous suffering. Jesus was warning his people, what you think is permanent and forever is temporary. So as he sat upon the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. So we're going to get to this next bit, a little bit this week, and then more next week, is known as the Olivet Discourse. So kind of one of two of the most famous sermons of Jesus. You've got the Sermon on the Mount. Now you've got the Olivet Discourse because it's in the Mount of Olives. Peter, James, and John often got a front row seat to even the most private of events. This time, Andrew gets to tag along as well. They asked him privately, and I get it. Like, what are you talking about? Tell us, it says, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? They got a valid question. If this is true, and it was, and I think the disciples are beginning to see that the words of Jesus are coming true. And so now when he says the temple is going to be destroyed, they're like, tell us, when will this be? How bad will it get? What signs can we anticipate to know that it's coming? But Jesus wasn't really trying to satisfy all their curiosity. Jesus certainly had no intention of giving them a timeline of things. Instead, what he's trying to tell them to do is, this is how you are to live in light of the suffering that is to come. Here is how you are to live as faithful disciples in a difficult place to be. And I think 2,000 years later, we can still glean so much wisdom from the words of Christ. Verse 5, he says, Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray." So if you're a note taker, that's kind of the first thought here. What has he got for us? Number one, don't be led astray. He says, not so much a warning of persecution, but a warning against deception. He says, many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and they will lead many astray. So he's saying, be careful now that deception doesn't come and lead you away. Even in the Middle East now, their mental health system is ready for people who have messianic delusions, who come in and say, "I'm Jesus." And they're like, "Okay, yeah, come this way. We got, tell us more," you know, as they take them to a safer place. But also, it's not just people claiming to be Christ. When suffering comes, it can be disorienting for us, and we can try to find normalcy and permanency around things that are lies, or half-truths and full lies. And so all of a sudden, we as people can become susceptible to charismatic teachers, New Age thinking, modern philosophies, or a brand new thought. We can try to make sense of it. All of a sudden, we can be led astray by easy answers. Somebody or something that can claim to fix everything. But Jesus says, no. Don't look to something that's temporary for what is permanent. That's why I love what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. He says about Jesus, he is the cornerstone. Well, that makes a lot more sense, and it all ties together. And we think about the Jewish people thinking about the temple as permanent. And Paul says, no. Jesus is the cornerstone. You want to talk about a stone that's beautiful and permanent? It's the cornerstone of Jesus, not the corner of some building. So when we stay anchored to him, we are not led astray by new things or by difficult things, because suffering can be disorienting. What we're going to see today is that suffering for them might look different than it does for us today, but suffering is still disorienting. So we've got to keep our hope and our faith anchored in Jesus. See, he was preparing them for what was to come. Verse 8, he says, verse 7, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nations will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." He paints a pretty bleak picture here, doesn't it? Might I say he paints an honest picture? Here's why I think Jesus lays it all out here. From natural disasters to human division and wars, why does he lay all this out here? Well, we see the breadth of how difficult it is to live in a fallen world faithfully. And when we see all the suffering around us, difficult things, earthquakes and tsunamis and tornadoes, all the natural disasters, it can feel like, God, where are you? It can feel like maybe Jesus fell off his throne, or maybe he no longer has authority, or maybe he doesn't have power over this. That's why he says, do not be alarmed. Not because these things aren't difficult, but because Jesus is still on his throne. We as the church have a hope that's permanent, even when things around us are difficult and concerning. I was listening to a podcast with Gordon MacDonald. Who's in his late 80s, kind of a sage of the faith. He grew up in the late 30s, which meant as he was born, the Great Depression was coming to an end, but all of the trauma of the Great Depression still was felt even in his early childhood, which quickly gave way to World War II and then into the Cold War. And then that time it was, he says, an alarming time to be alive. World War II had just ended and all of that, and then the Cold War happened. It was an alarming time, and it was. You had countries with nuclear weapons pointed at each other. But what he said, I think as I look back at what the church missed then, he said, often the messages were with an alarmist tone. Almost like a hopeless, like we're on the edge of our seats waiting to see what way this is going to go. And he says, no question, it was a concerning time to be alive. But he said, I just wonder if the church missed an opportunity to speak stability into a time of great instability. An opportunity for the church to preach hope where it felt so hopeless. A time to preach the anchor of Christ when it seemed so aimless and wandering. Jesus says, do not be alarmed. There's things that are going to happen that are alarming. But do not be alarmed because he is still king. Number 9, he says, in verse 9, he says, be on your guard. That's point number 3. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witnesses before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Be on your guard. Now here it describes for the disciples, I think, a reality that many of us don't currently face. If I could speak for you, I don't know many of us that are called before councils and cities, tried, persecuted, beaten. Maybe your journey, but I don't think it's the thing for most of us. But he is still warning us that not everybody is going to understand, accept biblical convictions and places. We still have to be ready that not everybody is going to be aligned with what we understand to be the truth. And increasingly, so it seems it's difficult for us. So he says, be on your guard. But literally it is be alert. Be ready. But can I expand it from just be alert and be ready for persecution to come? But Jesus is also preparing them for opportunities to come. Because they're going to stand before councils and governors and places of authority to give a reason for the hope that they have. So for us as modern believers, this is still true that persecution might look like this, but it's also an opportunity for us to be alert and to look for opportunities to give a reason for the hope, because you never know when that opportunity might exist. There's a company in Sabetha called KSI. They make grain conveyors, which I have no idea what that means. They also make seed treating manufacturing stuff, which I equally don't know what that means. But Paul Cabe, who is the president of the company, comes to Northridge Sabetha, and they were awarded the Exporter of the Year out of Kansas this last year. Big honor. It's a really big honor. And so he said, we're going to have a celebration out here today. And I'm like, I don't know if I should go or not go. He said, well, we got food. I said, I'll be there. And so they go there, and it's the governor. It's the governor of Kansas, Governor Kelly, a Democrat. And she's there as they award his company, Sabetha, Kansas, his company, as the governor's exporter of the year. Big deal. I didn't wake up that day knowing I was going to this event or that the governor was going to be there. Nor did I know that I was going to get an opportunity to get my picture taken with the governor. And as my mother pointed out in the picture later, that's not what you wear to meet the governor. Well, I didn't know I was going to meet the governor, Mom. But they said, would you like to get a picture with her? And I said, of course I would. And so, now this is my first governor picture. Maybe you've had lots, but this is my first. So I come up to her, and she's a petite lady, and I put my hand kind of like I'm taking a picture with a buddy. And I'm like, and then all of a sudden it dawns on me, like, what on earth am I doing? This is not a buddy. This is the governor. And so then I'm like, I don't know what to do with my hands. Are we smiling? Are we not? Do we look tough? She doesn't know who I am. So we get done with the picture. And I said, Governor, I'm a pastor here in town. And I just want you to know that I pray for you. And I pray for your leadership. I know that as you lead our state, it is a heavy responsibility. Now, as believers, we're like, but she doesn't even have the same convictions that we might. I know. And what a tremendous, and by the way, I meant this. This wasn't idle thoughts or things I just said. No. I pray for our leadership. And I invite you to as well. In that moment, she kind of looked at me almost surprised at my words. And I said, I know that the weight of leadership is heavy. And I can't imagine the weight of leadership at your level. So I just want you to know that I pray for you. She goes, thank you. Jesus says, be on your guard. Be alert. Be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. You never know what that day might bring, who God allows you to bring into your life and into your sphere that you might speak hope into. He says, for the gospel must be proclaimed to all the nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit. His encouragement here is number four, is do not be anxious. This is anxious times. You're brought forth, you're standing before a governor, you're speaking some important place. He says, don't be anxious. Here's why though. He doesn't say because we're full of self-talk. Self-talk looks like this. I can do it. I'm rich king. I can do it. I'm rich king. Sometimes I say that and I'm not even rich king. I can do it. I'm rich king. I can lift. I'm rich king. That's self-talk. It might work, might not. He says, don't be anxious because the Holy Spirit will give you what you need to say. Man-made wisdom, temporary. The Holy Spirit's forever. Jesus is consistently taking their attention off of what is temporary onto what is forever and permanent in a world that is difficult to walk faithfully in. In fact, it gets even worse, not better. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. He paints an honest but a hard picture of what life was going to look like for them. And life, even now, in a broken and fallen world, still can be difficult. Relationships are hard. Things are difficult. There's death when we don't expect it. There's grief and there's mourning. There's hardship. But there's a faith that's forever. And when we have faith that carries on, meaning that's faith that's not just fickle, that falls away, but faith that is real, that stays to the end, that faith is saving. It is salvific. It is holistically saving, making us forgiven and saved in Him. So all of the difficulties around us, all the things we think are going to last forever, do we find out are temporary. All the things that can be disoriented from natural disasters to broken relationships, all the things that can make our head spin and our heart heavy, all of those give way to something that's forever, and that is Jesus and Jesus alone. He's the cornerstone that we put our life in. He's the one we put our faith in. He's the one that we surrender our lives to. If we could circle back. As a little 10-year-old, I saw a football team and I thought, this is forever. Laughable. For the Jewish people, they thought the temple was going to be there forever. Disappointing if that was your hope. Friends, church, don't hold tight to things that are temporary, expecting them to be forever. Hold with open hands the blessings God gives us, that remind us and point us to something that is forever. And let's serve Him and put our faith in Him. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm headed back to Sabetha for our 11 o'clock. It is a joy to come up here and preach today, and many blessings on you as a church, and as Andrew and Ashton as they welcome home their new baby girl. So let me pray for us. God, what a joy to be here. What a joy it is to have your word at our fingertips, to know you and to love you. Keep us from holding fast to things that are temporary and hold fast to the hope we have in you. I'm thankful for each person in this room that they might know you and love you fully and with all of their days. Help us to have a faith that's marked by endurance as we run the race before us. I want our lives to proclaim the goodness of you, and I pray in your name, amen.